Going to open to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Or rather 25 verse 23. Sorry, Acts chapter 25 verse 23 and read through to verse 25 of the following chapter. Chapter 26. And you're going to find that on pages 1123 and 1124 of the Church Bibles. So that's Acts 25 verse 23 through to Acts 26 and verse 25. I know it's a long portion of scripture. We're really reading it for the very final words. They are relevant to the sermon. Acts 25 verse 23. The next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner onto Rome without specifying the charges against him." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conformed to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me with my companions. Blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. That the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. Let's bow our heads and pray. Chapter 15, verses 11 to 24. Luke 15, 11 to 24. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he, that's the father, divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. We could carry on, but we've got enough for our purposes this morning in what we have read. Verses 25 through to 32 deal with the second son, the older son. But we're focusing on that younger son. More particularly verse 17 and the first part. When he came to his senses. But let's step back a moment. What we have before us is the parable of the lost son, often called the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the lost son. Is it perhaps one of those parts of the Bible that gets preached on most? I try to find that out, right? Try to Google that. Is it in the top 100, perhaps the top 50 of those portions of Scripture that are preached on most? It's well known, isn't it? It's well known, at least amongst believers. So at the risk of stating the obvious, I just want to get a couple of basics out of the way. Just a couple of basics, just in case. And oh, I hope it's true. There's someone here who has never heard about the parable of the lost son. We're stepping back a bit here. What is it about? Two basics. The first basic is this. The parable of the lost son is exactly that. It is a parable. Forgive me, believers, who have been schooled in what a parable is. I'm sure it won't be dull to hear it again. All right, what is a parable? A parable is an earthly but fictional story. It's an earthly but fictional story with heavenly but real meanings, not fictional meanings or lessons. All right, a parable is an earthly but fictional story. In other words, it's not a true story. It's a story involving things that are true, fathers, sons, but it's a made-up story, right? It's an earthly but a fictional story, but with heavenly and very real lessons. That's the first basic. The second basic is this. I want to deal with what the parable in its totality deals with, all right? We haven't read all of it, but we've read enough. Okay? We're just going to focus in on the first part of verse 17. But I want you to see the big picture. The big picture. What did Jesus have in view? What was his reason for telling the parable of the lost son? Why did he tell this story? What were the heavenly but very real lessons behind that very first telling of the parable of the lost son? Most importantly, this parable teaches one lesson above all other lessons, and it's this. The parable of the lost son is about God's love for sinners. If you don't see that in the parable, you haven't begun to understand it. All right? The parable of the lost son is about God's love for sinners. It's about God's glad and his affectionate welcome of sinners who return. It's about his unreserved and his generous, we could say extravagant, his extravagant welcome for sinners who flee to him. Even the worst of sinners. Even the worst of sinners. And that's sinners who have made a right mess of their lives. It's sinners who are an embarrassment to the family name. It's sinners who many of us think deserve a cold and a condemnatory, "I told you so, you're still on your own." That's the type of sinner that God loves. It's about God's very real and also his humbling love for sinners. The worst of sinners, sinners like us. And somebody has called God, on the basis of this parable, the prodigal God. The prodigal God. Why? It's because his grace defies expectations. This God surprises sinners. But he's a prodigal God to all those who are shocked by how gladly and how affectionately he receives sinners back. They think it's indecent. They think it's unjust. They think it's unfair. But we sinners need a God like this. Now there are other lessons in the parable, but remember this. Most importantly, it's about God's heart and His love for returning or repentant sinners. It's about how God eagerly looks out for. He doesn't wait for a knock on the door. He's already looking. How He eagerly looks out for and then gladly receives the worst of sinners. And while doing that, this parable teaches us a whole host of other lessons. All right? For our purposes this morning, it teaches us a lot about how sinners turn to God. How sinners turn to God. And we're just going to focus in, as I told you, on just one aspect of how sinners turn to God. How they do that 180 degree turn. And instead of heading away from them as they have been doing, they turn around and head back. It's those words, I've already read them. Verse 17. When he came to his senses. And I have 2 points. The first point is this, what Jesus' words mean. And the second point is this, why Jesus' words matter. What Jesus' words mean, why Jesus' words matter. And the first point will be over before you know it. It's very short. First of all, what Jesus' words mean. And his language is straightforward. We know what he's talking about. We're familiar with what he's talking about. It's language that we use, all right? Today, when we say someone has come to their senses, what do we mean? We simply mean they've started thinking properly again. They've become aware. They've stopped being foolish. Remember what was said to Paul, you're insane. You're out of your senses. Paul wasn't out of his senses. He wasn't insane, but that was the accusation. You're not thinking properly, Paul. You're being foolish. Well, Jesus says of this young man, when he came to his senses. And what is he meaning? He's meaning that this young man started thinking properly again. He stopped being foolish. He's acting sensibly again. Perhaps for the very first time. I want you to think of a daydreaming lorry driver. He's distracted, right? He's hurtling along a country road. And he's thinking of everything else about the road in front of him. And suddenly he sees an oncoming car that's overtaking traffic heading the other way. And he comes to his senses. Too late? You decide. You decide. What does Jesus mean? Let's return back to his words. He's meaning much the same. Jesus is simply saying the young man started seeing things as they really were. And started thinking and reacting properly and clearly. Are you with me? Think of a will. You know the things that we draw up to divide up our earthly possessions and wealth to our children and relatives and friends? Think of a will. Right? I want you to think of that wording that we often hear in connection with a will. Being of sound mind. Being of sound mind. Alright? Still ticking over properly. Being of sound mind. I, Simon Paul Doyle, leave X, Y, and Z to A, B, and C. Alright? Are you with me? Of sound mind. In other words, in full possession of my human powers of understanding, of all of my faculties of thought, of logic, decision, choice. That's exactly what's in view when Jesus uses those words. When he came to himself, that means he wasn't of sound mind before. And we can see that. He had made a very bad decision. It was an insane decision. We read about that. And what happened is things went from bad to worse. And the madness of it all grew and grew and grew until when? Until he came to his senses. What did the young man notice? And what did he conclude from thinking properly and clearly? What happened when he started to do his arithmetic correct and added 1 plus 2 and got the 3 that he should have got earlier? He realized that he was a sinner. He realized how foolish he had been as a sinner. He realized what his sin had done to him. And more importantly, he realized what he had lost in his sin. What had he lost? He had lost a secure home, a loving home, and he had lost a father's love, at least as he saw things. And there was only one thing to do. And what was that? Repent and return. Repent and return. And that's what coming to his senses did for this young man. When he came to his senses, he simply understood, comprehended, it registered in his experience that things were not right. He understood life as he was experiencing it. The taste, all right? He tasted it in the way that he ought to have tasted it. We're not saying he wasn't miserable before. We read he was miserable before. But all of a sudden he had that sorrow that makes all the difference, that turns into repenting and returning. He knew exactly what had to be done. Not perfectly, but sufficiently. Not perfectly, but sufficiently. Right? The issue is this. He recognized his awful situation. He recognized his desperate need. And he acted accordingly. And he turned and headed for home. And what do we call that? What do we call that? We call that repentance. We call that repentance. Jesus plants. What does Jesus plant the young man's repentance in? He roots it. He bolts it on. He plants it into coming to his senses. That's the first point. What Jesus' words mean. Now we move on to my second point. Why Jesus' words matter. Why do they matter? Jesus' words matter because they tell us a number of very important things about repentance. And incidentally, also about faith, because repentance and faith walk hand in hand. You will never find repentance without faith, and you will never find faith without repentance, all right? But Jesus' words tell us a number of very important things about repentance, all right? And they all really come down to this. We only act on what we are convinced of. We only act on what we are convinced of. At least when it comes to the most important and the most meaningful of things. And there are both negative and there are positive things about repentance. Repentance has got an eye for the negative, and it has also an eye for the positive. What do I mean? Repentance involves a sense of sin. There's the negative aspect. Repentance is when we start to feel again. You go to the dentist and he numbs your mouth so he can do that drilling. Right? What happens when this young man came to his senses? The anesthetic of unbelief, the blinding of the devil, were removed, and he started to feel life as it really was, to see things as they really were. It's a sense of sin and what sin does. That's the negative side. But repentance also involves a positive side. Alright? It involves a sight of the Savior. A sense of sin and a sight of the Savior. A believing sight of the Savior. But let's just focus, all right, on what we have in our text, all right? Let's not just think in abstract generalities. I want you to think of the parable, all right? And I want you to think of what coming to his senses meant for that young man and also for us, all right? Remember, this is the turning point in his life. It's his conversion, all right? It's the point at which he turns. The boat, instead of heading one way, turns and starts heading the opposite way. Right? It's the young man's conversion from living a proud, sinful, but increasingly awful life on the one hand, turning around and living a humble, repentant, and restored life on the other hand. Before, his life was heading one way, but now it turns. We call that repentance. Could also put it under the general umbrella of conversion. Okay? And the young man's turn, his conversion, his repentance is credited to his coming to his senses. Are you getting the message? It is credited to his coming to his senses. Now, other things were involved. But we're focusing on Luke 15 and the first part of verse 17. And what does Luke 15 and the first part of verse 17 tell us about repentance and the faith also, incidentally, that is attached, inseparably associated with repentance? It teaches us four things. Four things. All right? First of all, Jesus' words teach us that repentance is rational and reasonable. Jesus plainly and deliberately makes repentance a matter of the mind and what the mind deals with, which is the senses and also the will. That's choices. Choosing to stop and to turn. Jesus plainly and deliberately associates this young man's comprehending, understanding, his processing of his situation, his making the right decision to coming to his senses. Repentance is rational and it is reasonable. Jesus's, forgive me if I repeat myself, Jesus's words matter because they show us that far from involving a shutting down of our powers of mind and thought, a suspension of our intelligent and intellectual faculties, as some argue, repentance actually involves, indeed it requires, the engagement of our brains, the use of our mental faculties. Whatever repentance might involve in terms of giving up or surrender. Remember in the case of the Apostle Paul, he was kicking against goads. Right? He was pushing that heel back against spiked sticks. What's a goad? It's that pointed stick that herdsmen use to keep the cattle going where they want them to go. And the Lord says to Paul, stop kicking against the goats. Right? Whatever repentance might involve in terms of stopping, kicking against the goats, giving up or surrender. Right? Every sinner in all sorts of ways needs to give up their personal agendas. Paul had to, alright? It might be flying the white flag. Some of you, perhaps, are refusing to fly the white flag of surrender and give in to the call of Jesus Christ to believe and repent. Right? We have all of those things. Bowing the knee to Christ. Whatever repentance might involve in terms of surrender, it does not involve a surrender of the senses and the mind. Get rid of that awful thought that the mind does not matter. The mind matters a lot. Right? This is an extremely important thing to know and also remember. Alright? Okay. There's a second thing that Jesus' words show us. A second reason why Jesus' words matter. Alright? And it's this. It's the reverse side of the coin of what I've just said. Jesus' words show us that all claims to the contrary, in other words, all claims that faith and repentance require a cessation of thought, stopping of thinking properly. Alright? A suspension of thought, a sidelining of the mind. You know, the world has this view that Christians have taken their brains out and put them in a box. That is patently false. Patently false. Right? Jesus' words show us that all claims to the contrary, a denial of rational thought and evidence in belief, those claims are false. I'm sure you've heard it. People claim that faith is a leap in the dark. Have you heard that? If faith is a leap in anything, it's a leap from darkness into light. And it's the darkness of ignorance and denial to the light of seeing and knowing. And then also humble submission. Irrespective of what men say. And that's even the most powerful, the most important, and apparently the most intelligent and clever of men. All right? Irrespective of what those type of people say, repentance and the faith that always goes with it, they are both rational and they are reasonable. Repentance, friend, is sensible. Indeed, repentance is the only sensible option. Why? I'll tell you why, and Jesus would tell you why. Repentance is the only sensible option because those who repent show that they see life and reality as they really are. And those who repent respond to life and reality as they really are. Not as we sinners pretend them to be. So we've done 2 points of the four. The first one was this, right? First, Jesus' words teach us that repentance is rational and reasonable. Secondly, Jesus' words show that all claims to the opposite, to the contrary, are false. Thirdly now, Jesus' words matter because they teach us that Christianity is not afraid of thinking. Christians are not afraid of thinking. And God is not afraid, and Christ is not afraid of sinners thinking. Not per se. We've all heard about Karl Marx. Huh? Karl Marx? Karl Marx said that religion is the opium of the people. In other words, it deadens our senses. Rubbish. Jesus sees things another way. It's when this young man came to his senses, in other words, started to think properly, that he started to see things correctly, and as important, he started to make the right decisions. He acted correctly in the light of the circumstances. And so, friend, no one's asking anybody to suspend thought and judgment. When we call you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent from your sins, or if you've done that, in living as a faithful and a loyal disciple under Jesus Christ. Nobody is asking you to stop using your mind. To put it bluntly, the gospel call expects sinners to engage their brains, not put them aside. So if you're yet to believe in Jesus Christ, I appeal to you, engage your brain, put it into gear, and hear Jesus out. And me. So far as I'm worth listening to. Now, here's a qualification. I know that coming to faith and repenting from sin involves a lot more than mere thought. When Christians say faith and repentance are reasonable and rational, we are not saying that salvation is only about reason. We are not saying that. It takes a work of God in the heart to get the senses working again. A jump start from a battery outside of the vehicle that's gone dead. But here's the issue. We might not be saved through pure reason, but we are not saved without reason. We're not saved by reason alone, but we're not saved without reason, exercising the minds. Thinking alone never saved anybody. But, and this is the issue, because Jesus explicitly asserts the matter or the fact. This is the issue. No one is saved without thinking, but it's when this young, thinking alone, it's when this young man came to his senses that there was a conversion and a repentance with it. Yes, it's beyond man's natural powers and abilities to understand God and sin and life and eternity accurately and meaningfully and savingly. We have friends who we speak to and appeal to, sometimes for months on end, and they just cannot see it. Why? Because they are blind to reality as it really is and the future as it will turn out. There needs to be a work from above. It's a work, it's heart surgery, spiritual heart surgery by the Holy Spirit, giving new life and hearing and sight. But notwithstanding all that, understanding is man's part. In other words, it's yours, your part. Helped, yes. Enabled, yes. But it's your part. Assisted, yes. But the text clearly says, Jesus said it himself, this young man came to his senses, and so must you. So what do I appeal to every unbeliever who happens to be seated here this morning? Look and see. Look and see. As you have never looked and seen before. Honestly, own up to your own sinfulness, the conscience that condemns you within, the word of God that appeals to you from without. Honestly, own up to the emptiness of life outside of Jesus Christ, the only Savior for sinners. And if you don't feel that sinful, at least be honest to life apart from the Father. You'll soon see what's at its root. The vanity of life outside of God and Christ, the Father and the Holy Spirit. That vanity has one foundation, and it is sin and rebellion. Fourthly, last point. So Jesus' words in the first instance show us that repentance is rational and reasonable. In the second instance, Jesus' words matter because they teach us that any claims to the contrary are false. Thirdly, Jesus' words matter because they teach us that Christianity isn't afraid of thinking. And here's the fourth one, and we have to get to this. I hope I haven't insulted the unbeliever amongst us. It's meant in the most sincere manner. Fourthly here, Jesus' words show us that sin and unbelief, more particularly stubborn persistence in sin and unbelief, is madness. The man who walks into a road knowing there's traffic coming is mad. It is insane to deny the facts. And it's sheer madness to persist in unbelief given the facts. What's the opposite? Well, it's sanity. It's being sensible. What, on the other hand, demonstrates spiritual sanity and being sensible at a spiritual level? Well, it involves at least two things. We've already touched on this. It's a real grasp of one's helpless and hopeless state as a sinner. And then in the second part, that's the negative, it's a real grasp of the glad welcome and the bountiful provision that there is in the Father for sinners. Not the Father of the parable, but the Father who is behind the Father in the parable. Repentance isn't easy. The believers here can tell you that. Repentance isn't easy, but it's easier for those who understand. Before I turn to my closing appeals, another clarification. I made one qualification about the place of reason in repentance. Repentance is not only about the use of the mind and reason and rationality. It's more than that, but it at least involves that. All right? I want to quickly return to that first thing I raised under my second point. All right? Why Jesus' words matter. What was it? Jesus' words matter because they teach us that repentance and faith that goes with it are rational and reasonable. Now, I want to make one thing very clear. All right? And this won't take long. When Christians say faith and repentance are reasonable and rational, are we saying that everything about repentance and faith is perfectly comprehensible? You follow me? Not at all. The young man acted on what he knew and he saw. He didn't know the half of what his father was really like. Remember, he turns and he's preparing his little speech, isn't he? But look what he received. He didn't get time to finish his speech or properly start it. What did he receive? He received a welcome that surprised him and indeed surprises us. Sinners don't know a half of what God the Father is like. And God the Son, who was sent by the Father out of love for sinners. And who voluntarily, even in obedience to the command of the Father, gave his life for sinners. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit, who's prepared to take up tenancy, to take up residency in repentant sinners' hearts. Would you like to live with yourself as you really are and you know you are inside? It's a blessing we have spouses and family who put up with us. But God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling the child of faith. That boggles the mind. So sinners don't know a half of what God the Father is like. The lost son did what was right, and he discovered a father he didn't expect. Maybe you doubt God's willingness to receive and forgive you because you're just too bad a sinner. Well, here's some personal advice, and it's based in this parable. You look after your repentance with God's help, and God will look after his character. And there's a broader principle here. Look after what you do understand and leave what you don't understand to God and to time, because it will become evident with time. Mark Twain, you've heard of Mark Twain. Maybe not everybody has. Great American. In fact, they say he was the first great American novelist. He wrote Tom Sawyer and The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. Anyway, Mark Twain said this. He said, "It isn't those parts of the Bible I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand." He's long dead. And as far as I know, he wasn't an evangelical believer. Right? But his words are good counsel. They're good counsel to anyone seated here who is hesitant. Hesitant because you're looking for just a little bit more information and a little bit more information. You will not believe until you've had all your little scruples tied up and sorted. Don't let what you don't know stop you from doing what you know you ought to do. All right, let's bring things to a close. What did Jesus' words teach us about repentance from sin and faith in God? Here are the key lessons to take home. Perhaps even act on now as you are seated on your chair in this building. Here are the key lessons. They're very simple. Sin is madness. The rejection of God is madness. Continued rebellion against God is madness. But on the other hand, sensible and sane people recognize their sin and they see the mess that sin has put them in. And then what do? They don't just see and look. No, they turn and act. They turn for home and they turn for safety. They turn for the only one who loves, the Father in heaven. Prodigals, lost sons, lost daughters, when they come to their senses, they sense hope. Indeed, they smell it, don't they? They smell it in the air. That there's a home to return to and a Father who will receive. If you haven't believed on Jesus Christ, please, I want you to think in this manner. There's room for me in the Father's house. Room and room to spare for every sinner who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So unbelieving friend, recognize and repent. Repent and return. It's as simple as that. It's the way sensible and sane people respond to sin. And of course you reply. Of course. Good. It's not as easy as that, is it? The God of this world blinds, I've already touched on this, the God of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He blinds and then he does another work. He lies. He adds lies to blinding. And so there's a blindfold, and then there's lies, whispers in the ears. And the world assists him in his work. And he and the world, they mock faith and repentance. They spread lies about them. You must have heard it. Perhaps it's even been said at you. Only fools believe in Christ. That's what Paul was accused of. And then modern unbelieving science, youngsters still at school, modern unbelieving science does its little bit. It says people who believe have stopped using their brains. And faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance from sin are called intellectual suicide. Don't listen to those lies. Listen to Jesus' words when he came to his senses. Repentance and the faith that goes with repentance are the most important and the most sensible things that sinners can do. It's when the lost son regained his sanity that he saw things as they really were. It's when the prodigal son regained his sanity and turned that things started to get better. And may the good Lord, the Father in heaven, through the mind-freeing work of the Holy Spirit, persuade every unbeliever in this room, present here this morning, of that fact. Fellow believers, we're not mad. There's comfort to believers. We're not mad. We might not be clever, but we're not mad. Do you ever wonder whether you did the right thing in believing on Christ and repenting of sin? I am. And sadly, sometimes I do. Why? Well, because the Christian life is hard, isn't it? There's a lot that's given up, and there's also a lot that's taken away. The Father weans us of this world many times by taking things away, because if he knows if he spoiled us with this world, he'd never hear from us again. Belief isn't easy. But we also have relatives, we have friends, perhaps we even have spouses, perhaps we have children, perhaps we have parents who scoff at our faith. And we're put on the back foot, aren't we? Because we don't always have answers. Perhaps that's where you are now, wondering whether you did the right thing. Listen to Jesus' words. It's when that lost son came to his senses, repented from sin, and headed home in faith to the Father, he was doing the right thing. You weren't mad when you believed on Jesus Christ. And you aren't now, except in your doubt. Your doubt is madness. Please, brother and sister, if you are disheartened and discouraged in the faith and wondering whether you are in the right place, persist in your faith and repentance, because it is evidence that you are sane. Let's sing a hymn. 666.